invite you to open your Bible to Daniel chapter 9. Take out your red outline and follow along. Today begins the fourth week of our emphasis on what happens when God's people pray. In Sunday school and small groups, we're using Jim Cimbala's video series and workbook of that title, as well as reading his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. On Wednesday evenings and this hour on Sunday mornings, we're also studying different aspects of what the Bible says about prayer. But the skeptic would ask, well, does it really make any difference? All this stuff about prayer, all these commitments to pray more, to give God more time, to go beyond token prayer to that which costs us something, does it really matter? Does it change anything? Let me give you a fuller version of a story I've shared with you before about the impact of one man's prayer on this nation 157 years ago. By the 1850s, America had experienced two major spiritual awakenings. The first, which began in the 1730s, came as a consequence of the concerts of prayer encouraged by Jonathan Edwards throughout the colonies. God raised up leaders such as George Whitefield, John Wesley, Gilbert Tennent, Jonathan Edwards, and others to shepherd what has been called the First Great Awakening, which spiritually transformed this country and set the stage for our independence and founding government. The Second Great Awakening began in the 1790s, excuse me for the coughing, and was directly responsible for preventing our fledgling nation from spiraling down spiritually. But by the middle of the 19th century, a desperate need had arisen once again for God to do a deep work of revival in his church in America. There was a general decline in religious life in our country from, say, 1840 to 1857, brought on by the conflict over the slavery issues, states' rights, and other issues that would eventually usher in the Civil War in 1861. In addition, many Americans had become disillusioned with the church in reaction to the Millerites, a spurious sect that made widespread predictions that Christ was going to return sometime between March 21, 1843 and March 21, 1844. Obviously, that failed to come about, and when it did, William Miller, the group's leader, came up with another group October 22, 1844. When that proved to be incorrect, it left many people angry and skeptical and bitter with the church. Then, on October 13, 1857, a major financial crisis occurred as a result of greedy speculation, excessive railroad development, wildcat currency system. Within virtually 1 hour, the financial foundation of the country collapsed, bringing about the failure of hundreds of banks, the bankruptcy of railroads, the suspension of payments, the closing of thousands of businesses throughout the nation, leading to mass unemployment and panic. There's a famous painting that shows Wall Street jammed with hundreds of people on the day of the crash, just standing about in confusion over the sudden turn of events. But God had already had been at work. Because exactly 3 weeks earlier, a tall, middle-aged man by the name of Jeremiah Lanphear had hosted what proved to be an historic prayer meeting. Lanphear was a lay missionary with a Reformed Protestant Dutch church in downtown New York. He believed that a weekly noontime prayer meeting in the business district would be of value to the local businessmen who could drop in and pray, coming and going as necessary. He put up notices in the homes, hotels, factories, and offices in the downtown business center, announcing that the first meeting would be held in the upper room of the consistory building in the Dutch North Reformed Church on Fulton Street in Manhattan. When the day came, Lanphear entered an empty room in the church and sat down to wait. Outside the door was a placard that read, "Prayer meeting from 12 to 1 o'clock, stop 5, 10, 20 minutes, or the whole hour as your time admits." Total of 6 people showed up out of a population of 1 million in the city. But the next week, there were 14. The following week, 23. The next, 40. Soon, Lanphear began to hold daily meetings in order to accommodate the crowds which filled the Dutch Reformed Church and then spilled over to the nearby Methodist Church on John Street. By the spring of 1858, there were some 10,000 men praying daily in downtown New York City, where there were more than 20 noontime prayer meetings. There wasn't enough room in the church building, so the police and fire departments opened their buildings for prayer, as well as every other public building in downtown New York. Burton's Theater was converted to a place of prayer night after night. The New York newspapers scrambled to keep up with the news of the prayer meetings. Horace Greeley, editor of the Tribune, sent a reporter around to the meetings with a horse and buggy to find out how many men were praying. He was only able to get to 12 of the prayer meetings, but he counted 6,100 men. The Tribune reported, quote, "Soon the striking of the five bells at 12 o'clock would generally be known as the signal for the hour of prayer." 3 weeks ago, I read to you from the Denver Post from 1905, a report about the impact of that revival in that city. Well, here's an excerpt from an article in the New York Times, March 20th, 1858. Quote, "The great wave of religious excitement which is now sweeping over this nation is one of the most remarkable movements since the Reformation. Churches are crowded, bank directors' rooms become oratories, schoolhouses are turned into chapels, converts are numbered by the scores of thousands," end of quote. Indeed, the non-believers were attracted to what was happening and began to come to these meetings out of curiosity, and many were being saved right during the prayer. A landslide of prayer then began, and the revival quickly spread. People began to be converted at the rate of 10,000 a week in New York City alone, and then the movement spread on out through New England. In a later message, I'll tell you more results of that revival 157 years ago in this country. But let's look at another true story about the impact of one man's prayer on his nation and human history some 2,500 years ago. The story was written by Daniel as he was guided by the Holy Spirit. It's found in the 9th chapter of the book. You should have it there before you. So follow along as I read the first few verses. Daniel 9. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books," that is, Old Testament scriptures, "the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God." Stop there for now. The Holy Spirit said in James 5:16, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Daniel chapter 9 records the fervent prayer of a righteous man, and it was extremely effective and accomplished a great deal. And I want to know why. Because I want to pray like that. I hope you do. I read this prayer Wednesday night at the Through the Bible meeting, and I said that this is one of the greatest prayers in human history because it received one of the greatest answers in human history. And I want to know why. I want to have my prayers answered like that. I hope you do. C.W. Renwick was right when he said, quote, "The only footprints on the sands of time that will really last are the ones made after knee prints." And we're looking today at the account of a man who made some deep knee prints. When Daniel prayed, heaven immediately went into action. Angels were sent to him with answers. God regarded him as highly esteemed. What an impact. I want to know how he did it. I want that kind of prayer life. I want a prayer life that brings results. I want my prayers to make a difference in my life, in the life of my family, in your life, in the life of our community, the life of our church, the life of our country, the life of our unbelieving friends and neighbors. What does that kind of prayer look like? What are its components? Is it just for a gifted few in 538 BC or 1857? Or is that kind of prayer available to any believer in 2014? I'm convinced that the latter is true. But that kind of influence with God comes at a cost. So let's put Daniel's prayer this morning under the microscope and see if we can isolate some results that are transferable to our modern setting. I've been doing that this week, and I think I found three principles about effective prayer that we can appropriate. Here's the first one. Effective prayer arises from an accurate sense of need. From an accurate sense of need. The number one reason why we don't pray is that we don't feel the need to do so. I have a friend who had an angioplasty procedure done to open a blocked artery, the procedure that will undoubtedly prolong his life. He could have used that procedure several months before he had it because he was having some chest pains, but he didn't have it done because he wasn't convinced he needed it. If you're not praying, it's not because you don't know enough about prayer. If you're not setting aside time to get alone with God, it's not because you don't have enough time to do it. It's because you really, deep down, don't sense the need. It's not that important. You're not convinced it's important enough for you to set aside something else that you want to do in order to pray. I've got a confession. I've been praying that God would convince you and me of that need. So if he starts causing bad things to happen in your life to get your attention, I guess you can blame me. I'm convinced that prayer is that important to you, to me, to our church, to what God wants to do in this community. Now, what was the need in Daniel's life that drove him to prayer? Well, Daniel's need was political freedom. He and his people had been in bondage for more than 6 decades. Notice with me, you see that bullet point there, the setting for his prayer. Verse 1 says that the prayer occurred in the first year of Darius, which tells us that the year was 538 BC, shortly after Babylon fell to the invading armies of the Medo-Persians in October 539, according to Daniel 5. Babylon, you see, was ancient Iraq. Persia was ancient Iran. So what you have here was an ancient version of the Iraqi-Iranian war that we had a few years ago. As we saw 3 weeks ago, according to chapter 1, Judah was invaded in 605 BC when Daniel was about 15 years old. He was among the royal family that was taken as POWs to Babylon. He was picked to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's court. He was put through a 3-year brainwashing program to be trained to serve, but he was promoted to a high position because he honored God, and he maintained that position throughout his long life. After the Persians took over in 539, we were told in chapter 6 that he was serving under Darius as a commissioner, one of the highest civic posts of the new empire, and by now he's a senior citizen. In fact, he's in his mid-80s. Note the study that led to his prayer. He, no doubt, because of his position, it was a time-consuming job. But verse 2 tells us that he took time to read and make careful study of God's word. And he was studying through the writings of Jeremiah, who was his older contemporary. Jeremiah had probably been dead about 25 years at this time. So his book was not that old, but somehow Daniel had a copy of it. And he came to a prophecy that applied directly to him. He read in Jeremiah 25, 1-12, that's the fill in the blank there, about the very invasion and capture that he had experienced. According to Jeremiah 25, 1, the prophet Jeremiah received this word from the Lord in the 4th year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And that was 605 BC. And that was the same year, later that year, the captivity began when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, besieged Jerusalem, conquered it. And Daniel was among the young men that were taken in that first invasion. Then in verses 11 and 12 of Jeremiah 25, God announces that the captivity would last a certain number of years. I was going to put it on the screen, but just listen, Jeremiah 25, and the whole land shall be in desolation and in astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, he announces that before the captivity begins, because when you're God, you can declare the end from the beginning. Then it will come to pass, when the 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon. Daniel read a little further. He got to Jeremiah 29:10, and he saw the same promise, same figure, 70 years. And that, the Lord said he would, after those 70 years were completed, he would visit and perform his good word toward Israel. Daniel was taken in 605. The year now was 538 when he was reading this. So the captivity had lasted 67 years. So according to God's word, there were 3 more years to go. And then he read a little further, Jeremiah 50, 17 to 20, where God promised that he would bring the Jews back to their home and would pardon their sin. And those promises sent Daniel to his knees to make some more of those deep knee prints for the Jews. And what was it that did it? It was his Bible study. Jim Cimbala's lesson this week is on prayer and the Word of God. And he talks about how we can have confidence in our prayers when we have a promise from God that we can rest upon. Lord, you said you would do this. I'm trusting you to do it. That's what Daniel had found in God's Word through Jeremiah. So he said, Lord, you said you would do this. I'm praying that you would. Now, again, no doubt Daniel had a demanding schedule. He was a high government official, but he refused to allow his other appointments to crowd out his daily meeting with the Lord. You know what I'm going to ask you, don't you? Are you allowing other things to crowd out your personal Bible study and prayer time? It doesn't matter what your excuse is or what my excuse is. There is no excuse. It's that important. Prayer and Bible study are not optional. It's just too important to neglect. Martin Luther used to say, I got so much to do today, I'm going to have to pray 3 hours to get it all done. I read a great book on prayer by Bill Hybels a few years ago with a wonderful title, Too Busy Not to Pray. And God's people who are serious about following Christ have always known that that is true, that if I'm going to get done what God wants me to get done today, I got to start by spending time with Him. That's where the power comes. That's where the enablement comes to get done. Otherwise, I'm doing it in the work of the flesh, and I'll keep bumping up against this and that and get frustrated and discouraged and burnt out. Let's take a moment to note the significant impact of this prayer. The impact is twofold. First, there's the immediate impact. And the immediate impact is this: Daniel had such an influence with God that as soon as he started praying, a flurry of activity began in heaven. Look at verse 20, Daniel 9. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening sacrifice. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved." In fact, three times in chapters 9 and 10, the angel tells Daniel that he is greatly loved in the sight of heaven. This man had walked closely with God for more than 75 years. He was so loved and well-known in heaven that as soon as he began to pray, God set things in motion. "Gabriel, that's Daniel praying. Get down there." The second part of the impact of his prayer was long-term. What Daniel is told in answer to his prayer is recorded in verses 24 to 27 of chapter 9. And those verses provide us the very backbone of biblical prophecy. We learned that the nation of Israel is the key, and God's dealing with Israel will greatly impact how he deals with all the other nations, including ours. The prophecy stretches from Daniel's day past our own era to the return of Christ and the setting up of his kingdom on earth. In fact, the bulk of the book of Revelation, chapter 6 to 19, is just an expanded treatment, a commentary on the prophecy given to Daniel in these four verses. You cannot understand biblical prophecy if you leave out this answer to prayer that he got that day. If you read the Left Behind series, I can tell you that everything you read in that series flows from the information that the angel Gabriel gave to Daniel in answer to this prayer 2,500 years ago. Alfred Lord Tennyson said, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of." And he's exactly right. Effective prayer arises from an accurate sense of need. Daniel's need was political freedom, which is also true of millions of our brothers and sisters in totalitarian nations today. But our biggest need is spiritual revival. Now, Daniel knew that his nation, Israel, didn't belong outside the land of promise. So he prayed that she would be restored to her homeland, the place of blessing. And in the same manner, we don't belong outside the place of blessing. God wants to bless his people. But if there's sin in our life, if we're not communing with him, if we're not abiding in him, then we're outside that place where he can bless. How do we enjoy God's blessing in answer to prayer? As we spend time in God's word and then take the promises we find to the Lord in prayer, believing that he'll keep those promises. I want you to be a person who is greatly loved by the Lord, who is known in heaven and in turn has great influence with God in prayer. Back in the late 1970s, I've told some of you this before, in the first church I served as pastor, I mean, I was 20, 21 at this time. We partnered with some other local churches in taking our children to camp each summer. And the first year we did that, the pastor of my home church told me about a lady who for many years served as the head cook for camp week. She also had a well-earned reputation as a great prayer warrior. Well, one year, this was before, I never got to meet her. This was before I kind of joined the group. One year, the week turned out to be unbearably hot. Sweltering heat, high, sticky humidity. The ground was so dry, it was just dust anytime they walked around. And by the middle of the week, this lady had just about all of that she could take. So she announced to some of the staff, "I'm going to talk to my Heavenly Father about this." And she went off to a secluded place on the camp property, and she began to pour out her heart to the Lord. "Lord, you've got to give us relief." That night, the weather changed dramatically. A gentle rain came to lay the dust, and the next morning, and for the rest of the week, the temperature was much cooler with pleasant humidity. "Oh, that would have just happened anyway," you say. Well, you're welcome to believe that. One pastor who was heard to say that week, if I ever hear that that lady is praying for the Lord to take me home, I'm going straight to the funeral home and select my casket. Daniel had that kind of influence. You better hope he was praying for you and not against you. He recognized the need. He went straight to the Lord to pray about the need, armed with God's promises. Lord, this is what you said. And it gave him the faith and confidence that the answer was coming. Second truth, effective prayer results from commitment and faithful perseverance. Remember that there's no spiritual growth without commitment, that indeed spiritual growth takes place at the point of commitment. When you decide, yes, Lord, I'll do it, that's when the growth begins. In prayers and most everything else in life, it's not that we plan to fail. It's that we fail to plan. We aim at nothing, and when you do that, you hit it every time. Prayer is so vital, and believe me, the devil knows it, that if we don't make a commitment to pray and keep it, our prayer life will be very anemic. Not true with Daniel. The fact is, he made a commitment to pray and faithfully kept it. We saw 3 weeks ago that he began that practice as a youth. Back in chapter 2, the crisis of Nebuchadnezzar's dream threatened Daniel's young life. The king had a troubling dream, you remember, when he called his wise men, and when they couldn't interpret the dream for him, he got so mad that he ordered that they all be killed. Problem was, Daniel was among that group. But he calmly asked for time, and then he got his friends together in a prayer meeting and said, "Oh Lord God, you've got to give us the answer." And he did, and he goes back and tells the king, and they were all saved. He was still a teenager when that happened. And you can be sure that that wasn't the first time he had prayed. We can also be sure that he continued his pattern of prayer throughout his life. In chapter 6, he faces another crisis, the decree of Darius that made it illegal to pray to anyone except the king for 30 days. And violation of that decree would mean that you would be thrown into a hungry den of lions, or a den of hungry lions. That didn't deter Daniel in the least. He had a prayer appointment with God 3 times a day for decades, and no king's decree was going to cause him to break that appointment. I've always found it convicting that Daniel didn't have to change one thing about his prayer life when his life was on the line. He just prayed same time, same way, same place he always had. As I mentioned in the prayer earlier, one of our preschool children lost his father this past week. 35-year-old man died suddenly, unexpectedly, while lying in bed with 2 of his small children preparing to wake them up for school. What if you were that poor wife and mother who suddenly found herself a widow and a single mom? If you faced a crisis today in your family or in your work this week, would you have to rev up your prayer life out of desperation? Most of us would. Daniel did not. He just prayed 3 times a day, as he'd done every day, for as long as anyone could remember. That's why his critics knew they could catch him. And he often spent prolonged times in prayer. His prayer in chapter 9 stretches over a prolonged time. We don't know exactly how long. We do know that his prayer for understanding in chapter 10 continued over a period of 3 weeks. That means he prayed 24/7 for 3 weeks, but he was praying for the same thing with focused determination over long periods over a 3-week time span. Daniel was the kind of prayer warrior that E.M. Bounds had in mind when he said, quote, "The men and women who have most fully illustrated Christ in their characters and have most powerfully affected the world for him have been men and women who spend so much time with God as to make it a notable feature of their lives." End of quote. According to ancient church tradition, James, the early leader in the Jerusalem church in the book of Acts, was known as Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time on his knees that he developed these ugly, thick calluses. Might not have looked too good on the tennis court, but I would say that I call that a badge of honor. E.M. Bounds goes on to say, "To be little with God is to be little for God." Daniel had tremendous influence in heaven and on earth because he spent tens of thousands of hours over the nearly 90 years of his life in God's presence. He did it because he made a commitment to pray and he kept it. And the fact is, we will not pray effectively without commitment and accountability. You know why? Because every one of us are just sorry old rotten sinners. That's what we are. We have a sinful fallen nature that hates to pray, would rather do anything but pray, and Satan feeds that all the time, because if he can keep you from praying, he knows he's He's going to keep you weak. That's where the power comes. Let me say two things here. First, we need to make an appointment and stick to it. I've got an appointment to go to the dentist next month, which means I'll more than likely go. I can guarantee if I didn't have that appointment, I would not. We need an appointment each day to spend time with God, an appointment that we take just as seriously as we do an appointment with a doctor or a dentist or a lawyer or any other person. Write it on your calendar. My dentist is a fine Christian man, but he would be the first to tell you that an appointment with him is infinitely less important than an appointment with God. Daniel had a standing appointment 3 times a day to meet with God, and he didn't break it, whether the king said break it or not. We need to make an appointment that we regard as just as binding on us. And that means a place and a time. Daniel's place was his upper room, upstairs in his house. His time was 3 times a day, probably at morning, noon, and evening, just as David said he prayed in Psalm 55:17. If I say to Andrew, let's get together this week, I need to talk with you, and then we just leave it at that, well, we probably won't get together because we don't have a time and a place just this week. Pretty ambiguous. But if I say, how about meeting me at Grill 46 Monday at 12:20? The chances are pretty good that if you came to Grill 46 Monday at 12:30 or whatever, we would probably be there. Why? Because we have a place and a time. If you leave today saying, you know, he's right, I do need to spend more time in prayer this week, and you just leave it at that, it is highly unlikely that anything will change about your prayer life. But if you make an appointment with God, let's say at 6:30 each morning, you choose a place where you can be alone, maybe even in your car or your workshop or maybe the kitchen table after the kids have gone to school or in your office early before people get there. You choose a place and you write it down on your calendar and you read it each evening before you go to bed to remind you, okay, I'm meeting with God in the morning. The likelihood is greatly increased that you will spend more time in prayer this week than you did last week. And that's what you want. We need to make an appointment to pray, but in addition, we need to pray with others who hold us accountable. Writing down your appointment is a good way to assure that you keep it, but the best way to keep it is that appointment is to pray with someone else who has the same appointment. In 3M, we're just finishing up the best book written for men that I know anything about. Written way back in 89, but it is, in my opinion, a classic. Patrick Morley's Man in the Mirror. His last full chapter is on accountability. We talked about that this past Monday. He calls that the missing ingredient in the lives of most believers, and he's exactly right. Men and women, we desperately need to deliberately build accountability into our lives to give another person that you trust the right to ask you some hard questions about your spiritual life. So we're going to meet next week, and I want you to ask me, did you pray every day? Did you keep that appointment? Did you read God's word every day? And whatever other questions that you need to be asked. We need that. If another human being is meeting with me to pray at a designated place at an agreed upon time, it's almost certain that I will keep that appointment. That person's going to be there. And if I'm not there, they're going to want to know what happened. And in the same way, if I don't have that appointment with them, probably not going to happen. If Gilbert and I agree to meet at church at 3 o'clock every Tuesday to pray, the likelihood that I would pray every Tuesday at 3 o'clock is pretty high. Would I pray every day at 3 o'clock at the church if I didn't have that appointment? Probably not. Something else would come up. I might even forget it. You see, we all have good intentions that never become actions. We all make promises that we fail to keep at times. Effective prayer results from commitment and faithful perseverance. And because we are all sinful human beings, we need someone to hold us accountable to make it happen. One more truth from Daniel's example. Effective prayer reflects the proper attitude and includes the right components. Proper attitude and the right components. I want you to notice that Daniel's actions reveal an attitude of humility, brokenness, and focus. I see no less than five sterling qualities that stand out as Daniel sets himself to seek the Lord. And you can see them in the first few verses of the chapter that we read at the beginning. The first is single-mindedness. He says in verse 3, I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him. Now that's the NIV translation. The New King James that I read from earlier renders the phrase, I set my face toward the Lord God. It's like our expression, I looked him right in the eye. The idea is I gave the Lord God my undivided attention. Now, set my face toward the Lord God to Daniel probably meant praying toward Jerusalem. That's the way he normally prayed, according to chapter 6, when he went up to his upper room and his windows were open toward Jerusalem. He was about 1,000 miles away. But he knew the direction where that beloved city was, and he would open his windows and pray in that direction. He remembered what Solomon had prayed 450 years earlier when the temple was dedicated over and over in that great prayer recorded in 1 Kings 8. Solomon referred to the Jews praying toward Jerusalem, toward the temple. He even mentions those who would be in the exact condition that Daniel was in, namely held captive in a foreign land. And he said, Lord, when they pray toward your land, which you gave their fathers, the city which you've chosen, the temple which I built by your name, then hear in heaven from your dwelling place, hear their prayer and maintain their cause. When Daniel prayed, he purposely prayed toward the Lord as he understood that. He gave him his full attention. He focused his mind and energy on seeking God in prayer. He knew that he had to talk to God. Ever had situations where you just had to talk to somebody? Well, whether we understand it or not, we have to talk to God every day. Daniel knew that, and so he didn't let the pressures of the day stop that. Second characteristic is specificity. To make requests by prayer and supplications, verse 3. The words Daniel uses here are interesting. The word translated prayer is just a normal word for prayer in the Old Testament, found many, many times. The word for supplication comes from a root that means to plead for favor. It conveys the idea of a servant earnestly requesting his king to do something for him. Daniel's particular request was what was for delivery from captivity. And did he have a promise from God for that? Yes, we've already seen that. He just read Jeremiah 25 and 29 that the captivity would last 70 years. And so he prays that God will end it then, that it won't go any longer. And then he reads a bit further and comes to Jeremiah 50 where God says he'll restore Judah and he will forgive their sin. And so Daniel prays that God will do that. You might ask, well, if God's already promised it, why do you have to ask for it? Because that's what real supplication is. Asking God to do what he says he will do. If you look at the Lord's model prayer that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, you'll see that every statement in that prayer is already promised. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Is God going to do that? Yes. Your kingdom come. Is that going to happen? It certainly is. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that going to happen someday? It's already declared that it would be. Every request in that prayer has already been promised, and yet Jesus taught us to pray for them. Why? Because prayer is not a means of manipulating God to act contrary to his purposes. It's an exercise of communion with God and reflection on his word that lines us up with his purposes. That's why the better we know God's word, the more intelligently we can pray. We won't be asking for things that we know are contrary to his will. The fact is, all of our requests should be based on God's word. Doesn't mean we shouldn't ask for specific needs and wants. We're told to do that. But the more we walk with the Lord, the more we abide in him, the more our requests will reflect his will. And we'll want the things that he wants. Third characteristic is sacrifice. He said, I came with fasting. Fasting in biblical times was never a means to gain God's attention or to impress him. Look what I'm doing, Lord. It was very practical, really, at that time. Food gathering and preparation took a better part of the day. So at that time, you were willing to set that aside so you could give that time to spending with the Lord. It was really a matter of priority. Daniel believed that taking time to talk with God was more important than eating every meal. And he willingly made that sacrifice. Maybe you remember a couple of weeks ago, Sylvia Glover in the second video talked about sometimes she would come home planning to cook and do some other things, and she would feel such a need to spend time with the Lord, she just set those aside. It's what Daniel did. It's what he was talking about here. If you don't have time to pray, then something needs to be dropped from your schedule. Something is taking that place. Food preparation today doesn't take most of the day like it did at that time. Perhaps more appropriately today would be fasting from social media. Wouldn't that be a sacrifice? Or from watching TV. No! But we don't have time to pray. And yet we spend hours, all the polls and statistics tell us how many hours young people, adults spend pushing buttons. It's got to the point where one of these days I'm going to perform a wedding and there won't be any words. I'm going to have my cell phone and the bride and groom will have theirs and I'll just text the vows and they'll text back and be a totally silent wedding. Don't get any ideas over there. The fourth characteristic is seriousness. With sackcloth and ashes. You know, when an Old Testament believer wanted to manifest a profound humbling of his soul before God in repentance, he would put on sackcloth. He would tear his clothes. He'd put ashes on his head. To do so said that you were serious about prayer. You had to talk to God. Fasting isn't fun. It requires personal sacrifice. Wearing sackcloth isn't pleasant. It's hot and scratchy and irritating. And pouring ashes on your head, what does that mean? It means pouring ashes on your head. It's not enjoyable. It's dirty. It's despicable. Well, why would they do it? Because in Daniel's day, that demonstrated a profound seriousness in your walk with God. Something had happened, and you were broken over it. Well, how would that transfer to today? Well, maybe being serious enough to meet regularly with somebody else to pray, make that appointment, or to ask others to hold you accountable, or to step out of your comfort zone and get involved in a ministry where you're needed, and you're thinking, I can't do that, and maybe the Lord is pushing you that way, and you're willing to do it. Final characteristic, sincerity. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. Daniel confessed. I mentioned Wednesday night that the concrete idea behind this word in Hebrew is opening the hand, showing you I'm not hiding anything. Daniel confesses his wrongdoing and that of his people, calling on God to be compassionate. Be upfront with God when you pray. If there's sin in your life, basically God says, we saw Wednesday night, we don't have anything to talk about until you confess. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Now, I want to finish up this morning by just reading Daniel's prayer. And I want you to pay attention how this prayer reflects classic biblical ingredients. And I'll point them out that you can write in the fill in the blank as we go through. So just follow along beginning in verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God. The first word there is adoration. Adoration. Worship, if you please. Great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and those who keep his commandments. We have sinned. The next word is confession. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you've driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we've sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name. Thanksgiving is the next word. He's thanking him for what he did in the past. We have sinned. We've done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray. And here's the last one, supplication. Let your anger, your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear, hear, open your eyes and see our desolation in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Did you get them? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. A man, maybe 85 at the time, on his knees, praying toward Jerusalem with that awesome prayer. Let me challenge you with these commitments. Before you leave today, look around. At least 10 people. Tell them I love you. This week, I'll carefully review this outline and read Daniel 9 and 10. Why don't you do that? Each day this week, I'll pray that God will bring conviction of sin, repentance, cleansing, spiritual wholeness to our entire church family. Every day this week, I'll ask God to make us a church of prayer warriors. This week, I'll participate in my small group or midweek Bible study. Right now, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Are you? I hope you are. If you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. He died that you might have life. He paid for your sin, so he could give you his righteousness if you would receive him as Lord and Savior. Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. I just want to challenge you, make some commitments to be the prayer warrior that the Lord wants you to be. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Daniel. What a great model for us to look back and learn how to pray. And I pray that you would work into our lives the schedule, the determination, the accountability to be the men and women of prayer that you've called us to be. I pray for any here today who never trusted you. Lord, would you open their eyes to their need, bring them to yourself? I pray, Lord, for those who may have drifted away from you, that you draw them back. Father, work in our hearts and accomplish what you purposed as we wait before you and as we sing. We ask in Jesus' name.